Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So this is our third study now in the book of Micah. So hopefully you figured out where it is in the Old Testament. Or maybe you've like stuck a piece of paper in there so you can turn to it easily the last couple of weeks. So far we have learned about God as a God of justice. We've seen Micah confronting the injustice in his day, the 700s B.C., and that the Lord was not ignorant of the injustice, but that he sees it, and that God will always, ultimately, work out his just and righteous plan. It's what he's doing. And in the midst of so much injustice in Micah's day, there was still a cause for hope among a certain group of people. That was the remnant. We saw them mentioned at the end of chapter 2 last week. The true people of God. The people who, they were in the midst of the covenant people of Israel and Judah, but they were the ones who truly believed, the ones who truly trusted God, unlike so many in the covenant people. Only the remnant could have true hope in God because they were the ones trusting God to do as he said he would do there at the end of chapter 2. Look there again, verses 12 and 13. What the Lord said he would do. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. He's the chief shepherd. Like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach, God is the wall breaker. The one who is victorious. He goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So we've seen some glorious truths about God, the God of justice, our shepherd, our Lord, our wall breaker. And we saw how all those things are fulfilled in Christ so that we who trust in Jesus, we have a certain hope that Jesus will be those things for us. He will be our shepherd. He is our shepherd. He's our wall breaker. He is our victorious King, we can trust Him. Well, our passage today continues this theme of Micah addressing the injustice that he sees around him. Chapter 3 is kind of a ramping up of what he's done so far. This is where Micah sort of walks into the halls of power, so to speak. In chapter 1, he addressed sort of Israel's sin in general. Then in chapter 2, he zeroed in on the wealthy, the landowners who were oppressing kind of the middle class and taking away their inheritance. But now Micah goes all the way to the top. He goes to the leaders, the priests, the prophets, and in particular of the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. It's where his focus is in these oracles. In chapter 3. And man, to go all the way to the top like this, as he does, I mean, we should admire Micah for his courage. A courage clearly rooted in his faith in God. And you know, I've been meaning to point this out, but I think we can catch a lot about Micah's parents, actually, and how he was raised just by his name. The name Micah is made up of three Hebrew words, mi, ka, ya, which is a sentence that is translated, who is like the Lord? So that's what Micah's parents wanted to instill into their son, is that there's no one like the Lord. So Micah had that faith and that confidence to address the seats of power in Judah. So let's read from chapter 3, these three oracles that we'll see that are put together into this one chapter, where God raises an issue among the leaders of the people, and then God responds with what he is going to do about that. And I know we don't do this very often, but let's actually stand together for the reading of God's word from Micah chapter 3. So it's Micah chapter 3, and I'll read beginning in verse 1. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil? who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. This is God's word. You can have a seat. So this passage, these three oracles from Micah, are about the Lord's response to the failure of the leaders to imitate him. It's their failure to imitate God. And so what we're going to do this morning is consider the Lord's response to their failure to imitate. Three responses. The first response from the Lord in verses 1 to 4, no relief for heartless judges. You can see that there in the handout. You can fill in that blank. No relief for heartless judges. So here Micah is turning his attention to the southern kingdom, to Judah. It may be at this point when Micah has this prophecy that the northern kingdom of Israel may have already been sent into exile. So sometime after the year 722 BC. So the people of Judah should have been thinking, okay, well, the Lord actually, he did what he said he'd do to the northern kingdom. We should pay attention to him. Especially the leaders. But it seems like Judah is actually not in that great of shape either. Again, especially among the leadership. And that's who Micah focuses on here. And in fact, perhaps these oracles were delivered from Micah in Jerusalem in sort of the courtyard of the temple where maybe these leaders were gathered for one of the festivals, because there were several festivals throughout the year, right? So maybe Micah has, you know, he sees the opportunity, okay, all these leaders from all around Judah, they're all gathered here and they can hear the word of the Lord. Again, that courage of Micah. And so there in verse 1, he says, look there, "Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers." Okay, who are these people exactly? Scholars tell us that this title of head was applied to the judges. Not just like the judges in the book of Judges, but the ones who are to decide in cases between one party or another. So the judges at every level, the level of the tribe, the level of a city, and the level of the whole nation. You'll remember from your reading of the book of Exodus, when in Exodus 18, it says, "Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people." So chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. It seems like that was still going on in Micah's day, that's how they adjudicated between parties. deciding between right and wrong. And of course, the priests would have been a part of that because the priests were knowledgeable of the law. And of course, this would go all the way up in the hierarchy from, you know, the little towns way out in the sticks, all the way from there, all the way up to Jerusalem, and all the way up to the high priest. That would be the heads that Micah would be talking to. So these guys are actually distinct from who we thought about last week, the wealthy landowners. They were a distinct group of people. But the problem is that they're actually in league with those guys. The judges, the ones who are supposed to administer justice, are favoring the wealthy, favoring the landowners who are oppressing the others. The leaders were supposed to be the ones who were all about justice. The ones who were supposed to imitate God in when it comes to justice, but they've actually instead reversed everything. So that's what Micah calls them out for in verses 1 and 2. Two things that they were supposed to be called to. First, to know justice. There in verse 1, it says, "Is it not for you to know justice?" Not just know the facts of the law, but know how to apply them. And of course, this goes all the way back to the establishing of the covenant, because the people of Judah, you know, they're a covenant people with God. God said, I'll keep my end of the covenant, you keep your end of the covenant. And when it came to justice, they had a clear word from God. Leviticus 19, this is one place where you can read it, but it's said in multiple places, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." So it wasn't always favor the poor and always assume they're right, or always favor the powerful and always assume they're right. It was do justice. No justice in particular. But instead they've got it backwards. And in fact, the second thing they were called to that they were also failing to do is they were called to love good and hate evil. But look at the beginning of verse 2. "You who hate the good and love the evil." So just like the wealthy landowners who were oppressing, their problem was a heart problem. It was coveting. Well, here, the judges, their injustice is coming from hearts that loved evil and actually hated good. Totally backwards. The exact opposite of how they should imitate God. And so that's what leads to Micah really using language that is kind of unheard of in verses 2 and 3. If you're like me, you probably cringed in reading those verses, or just even just trying to press out of your mind any visualization of it. "They eat the flesh of my people. They flay their skin from off them." It's just awful. I think a couple of things are coming out of that. One is just this imagery of, instead of being shepherds of the sheep, they were like wolves. And not just that, but I mean, think about it. If you have your land, if you're in ancient Israel, your land, the inheritance that you've received, well, that's your retirement plan. You don't have 401ks and all those other things that I don't know what they stand for or what they mean, but have to do with retirement. You don't have those things. Your retirement is the land that you own and having children who will then work the land and care for you when you get older. So if you don't have that, you're dead. You're going to starve. You might as well be eaten, is the grotesque imagery here. Clearly, Micah wants them to see, he was preaching this oracle. He wants these judges to see how unthinkable injustice should be. But instead, they've reversed things. I think just one number of ways we can reflect on this as Christians. God has always been concerned about justice at every level of human society. I think for us, we can, you know, seek to share that same kind of concern that Micah clearly has. You know, these would have been Micah's friends and neighbors who would have been impacted by the wealthy, you know, land-grabbing oppressors, and then the judges who are helping them get away with it. You know, that was Micah's friends and neighbors. And so Micah is unwilling to stand by and just let it happen, and so he speaks for those who can't speak for themselves. I think that is a lesson for us about how we should be concerned for our society, for our communities, as much as we're able, and be involved as much as we can. You know, we're right where God has placed us. You know, sometimes it's easy to think, well, I can't do anything directly about what's going on in Washington, D.C., or the other seats of power in our country, Hollywood. You know, think about how much power Hollywood really has in terms of influence. And we think, I can pray, but I can't go to Hollywood and change people's minds. You know, I got stuff to do here. But we can have an impact on our neighborhoods and on our towns through being as involved as we can, praying, getting to know people involved in power. We can pray for opportunities for justice at every level, even as this morning we prayed for justice for the Gilzeans. Because we want God's character to be reflected in the way our culture is conducted. So I think we can learn from this passage, Micah's concern and our own need for concern. But again, the focus in this oracle from 1 to 4 is on no relief for heartless judges. That's the sentence that will come down to them from God. So look at verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. When I was studying that verse this week, that really bothered me. I had a hard time with this verse. It makes it sound like God won't hear them when they confess their sins. Doesn't it? It says they're going to cry out. I looked up that word cry out. It's the same word the psalm writers use. I cry out to you, O Lord, you'll hear my cry. But here it says, He will not answer them. I just thought, that doesn't sound like God at all. It doesn't sound like the God that David writes of in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But here it sounds like God is despising it. When I read it this week, that's what I was thinking. Well, I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think this is the cry of a repentant judge saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm sorry for what I've done. Will you please forgive me? And here's why. Because I think what Micah is referring to in verse 4 is the coming judgment when God judges Judah through the invasion of their land. In this case, it was going to be Babylon. But it's a foreign army that's going to come and kill and destroy, lead the people into exile. And the leaders of Judah, Micah anticipates, are going to be distraught by that. You know, they're going to be grieving the consequences of their sin. But I think that's where it stops. I think they are upset because they're experiencing the consequences of their sin. Look at verse 4 again. It says, then they will cry to the Lord. He will hide His face from them at that time. Not before. Not before, when they had the chance to repent but didn't. So in terms of their final salvation, I don't know about that. I think this is focusing on the fact that they are experiencing what Paul calls worldly sorrow instead of godly sorrow. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul makes this huge difference, and I would love to spend time unpacking, comparing, and contrasting, but I think what this verse draws out is at least one clear contrast. Worldly sorrow is obsessed with the painful circumstances of my sin. But godly sorrow is obsessed with the pain that I've caused God. for my sin, the pain, the wrong that I've done towards God. Again, think about David in Psalm 51 where he says, against you, you only have I sinned, O God. David was concerned about the consequences of his sin, how it affected Bathsheba and his children and his nation. David was concerned about that, but his ultimate concern was his offense against God. That's godly sorrow. So I think we can learn from this. We don't need to be afraid that God won't listen to us in our grief, in our repentance, if our repentance is truly oriented towards Him. It's, God, I want to be right with You. I've wronged this person. I've said this thing. I've committed this act. I've had this attitude, whatever it might be. God, I want to be right with You. And that's where Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, He will not turn away. But if it's a shallow, worldly sorrow, well, God sees our hearts. God sees right through that. If we're only concerned about sort of the painful effects of our sin, you know, a relationship that's strained, I'm frustrated by that. Or, you know, financial consequences. If that's the only thing we're sad about instead of how we've offended God, well, then we're more like these judges here. We can be thankful that through Christ, our gracious Heavenly Father hears us if we come in godly sorrow. There's a second response that the Lord will give. Number two, the second oracle in this chapter. No revelation for crooked prophets in verses 5-8. No revelation for crooked prophets. Okay, imagine, and God forbid, we pray this won't happen, but imagine you're in an emergency medical situation. You've called an ambulance, the ambulance comes, and the rescue worker says, hey, listen, I know you've, you know, broken your leg or broken your arm or something, and I need to get you to the hospital, but I really need you to pay me up front. So if you could just go get your checkbook or something, I'll help you back in the house to get it, but I can't take you unless you pay me. Well, we would recognize it's extortion. That's abuse of your position. Well, that's exactly what the prophets in Micah's day are doing. In verse 5, the Lord directly addresses the prophets who are functioning as prophets for hire. Instead of being faithful to simply just present what the Lord reveals, they change their message based on how they're compensated. So look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat. That's a special word. That's shalom. They're saying, ah, yes, the Lord's blessing and peace upon you when they have something to eat because they've got food on their table. So I'm a prophet. If you give me good food, if I'm satisfied with the food you've given me, peace upon you. But it says they declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. So people who aren't feeding them, they're saying, God's wrath be upon you. God's holy war be upon you. Wow. And then when you consider in Micah's context, how it says, the people who put nothing into their mouths, well, that's the people who are being oppressed. They certainly aren't going to get blessing from these prophets. So once again, it's these prophets, it's the judges, it's leaders, wealthy landowners, all in collusion together against others. These prophets, I call them crooked instead of just false prophets because it's interesting. The implication is that these prophets actually could have received a word from the Lord. And when you think about, God uses flawed individuals, doesn't He? I mean, think about Balaam. Balaam was no friend of Israel, but he brought the word of the Lord. And remember, it was after the donkey, smushed him up against the wall, kind of crashed him against the wall. So the Lord could even use these crooked prophets to bring His word to His people, but they're not even going to do it because they want to be bribed. They want money. And so these prophets are failing to speak God's word against the corruption because they're going to get a kickback. They're going to get some money out of it. If I don't condemn the actions of the landowners who were oppressing everybody, well then I'll get some pay out of it. So instead of hearing from God, they're hearing from money. Money is talking louder than God for them. So what's the Lord's response? Well, it's no revelation for them. No revelation for crooked prophets. That's what verses 6 and 7 really unpack. It's that eye for an eye kind of judgment. You'll recall that, Jesus says to his disciples, you should not engage in eye for an eye. But the implication is that God is the only one who has the wisdom and power and ability to justly administer eye for an eye kinds of judgment. So in this case, the prophets are not telling God's word to God's people. So eye for an eye, God will keep his word from the prophets and therefore from the people. And it won't be anything. It won't be even a word of comfort that the Lord could bring through the prophets. So verse 6. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision. You think of the different visions given to various prophets. Ezekiel had visions. Isaiah was given the vision in the temple in Isaiah 6. But there'll be none of that. And darkness to you without divination. No supernatural ability to see what is going to come in the future. That's what God will do. There'll be no revelation. Not to mention that in verse 7, these prophets will be disgraced. They'll be put to shame. And there's something really unusual, though, in verse 8. Because suddenly, Micah speaks up concerning himself. It's not something that the writing prophets did very often. But Micah speaks about himself. Look at verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Why is Micah doing this? We know he's not boasting. We know he's not, gloating over the prophets who won't receive a revelation from God. It's not like, nanny boo boo, I'm gonna get revelation and you're not. No, instead, it serves as a contrast. A contrast to these opportunistic prophets who aren't bringing God's word to God's people. But instead, this is what it should be like. This is what prophets should do. They should be like Micah. Micah, we see two characteristics here of Micah and his relationship to God as a prophet. First, we see spiritual strength. So there at the first part of verse 8, it says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might. Spiritual strength. That word, that's the first one translated power, I'm filled with power, it conveys the idea of unwavering power. This is the ability to stand ground without being moved. And this is the kind of spiritual power that Micah has. But Micah doesn't take credit for it, does he? Micah doesn't say this is something that he has in and of himself that's inherent to him. Look who he gives credit to. I'm filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. And so here Micah stands his ground. He perseveres against, no doubt, against jeers and rejection by people who don't want to hear what he has to say. But he's got the Spirit of the Lord. He perseveres and he speaks God's truth. All in the power of the Holy Spirit, not coming from himself. So he has this spiritual strength, a gift from God. But he also has, secondly, he has moral strength. Moral strength. Because since he has that spiritual strength, look what he's able to do. End of verse 8. To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. See, these crooked prophets, they were coddling the leaders who were oppressing others. But Micah says, listen, that's not good for anybody. They need to hear God's word. And so Micah, in the strength of God, declares to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So just as the judges should have been imitating God as a God of justice, the prophets should have been imitating God as a God who speaks the truth out of his love. You know? It's one thing to say that God exists. God is there. But as Christians, we also understand that God is not silent. He has spoken. He's spoken in his scriptures. He's spoken supremely through the embodied word, Jesus, fully and finally in Jesus. But God has spoken. God is a God who speaks and communicates his truth. Prophets are supposed to imitate God in that way. I think for us, we need to pray that we never flinch when it comes to hearing God's word. This is one parallel to what Micah was doing is the whole point of expositional preaching. It's that we go through passages of scripture without skipping over anything. Believe me. There are times when I wish I could skip over stuff. And it's why we have to work so hard to see what it actually means and to get into the world of Micah, for example, or any of the, just into the world of the Bible to see what it says. Because when we do that, we're looking at what the word that God has already given and revealed to see what it says. Now, we don't just leave it there because we want to see what it means for us too. But that's what this is all about. And sometimes it will be unpleasant. We will hear something from God's word that makes us uncomfortable and we'll want to ignore it. But we can't flinch. As a congregation, you must not flinch when you hear God's word and when you're confident that it's God's word. And not merely the word of a man. I mean, that would have been the challenge for the prophets. For them just to be dismissed as, oh, you're just a guy. But like for Micah, when what he said came to pass, well, then it was time to listen. Actually, I mean, that's why we have the book of Micah. Because he predicted things and they came to pass. He was a legit prophet. So as a congregation, as a church, we are not to flinch when we hear something from God's word and we know, yeah, that's God's word. And then it's why for me or anyone who's up here delivering God's word, you know, as a church, you pray for me that I would not flinch. I am tempted often by fear of man. I don't like it when people are upset with me. I don't like it when I think someone doesn't like me. And so you know what that means? That means sometimes, whether it's one-to-one or with a whole group, I might not say something that I really think the Lord is prompting me to say. Because in my flesh, I'm fearing a person more than I'm fearing God. So please pray for me that I will put to death fear of man. Because we need to hear from God through His Word. We need to not flinch. I think by God's grace, we can do that. One more oracle from chapter 3. And it seems like Micah is really ramping up to this one. The third response from the Lord to the sins of the leaders, he says, there will be no rest in Jerusalem. No rest in Jerusalem, verses 9 through 12. This last oracle is very similar to the first one. They both address a lack of justice. They both stress this love for bribery. But this time, Micah, again, he ramps it up to what the response will be. So, again, verses 9 and 10, it sounds a lot like the beginning of the chapter, the first oracle. You heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. But this time, Micah points out not just that they hate the good and love the evil, but look at verse 9. They detest justice. Wow. That's where their injustice is coming from. It's a heart that detests justice. They don't even want it. They just want what verse 11 says. They want a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And again, the greed, the desire for money, that's not even the root problem. It's they detest justice. It's a deeper problem. And what makes matters worse is that they think God is on their side. Simply because they belong to the covenant people of Israel. So look at verse 11, the last couple lines. They lean on the Lord. I looked it up. That same word lean is the one used when Samson, at the end of his life said, lean me against a pillar so he could destroy that pagan temple. They lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. They think God's on their side and they even lie about God. And so Micah says, here's God's response. This is what he ramps it all up to. It will be exile. Look at verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the house, a wooded height. So not only will they lose their homes, not only will they lose their own self-government, you know, just government under God, but they'll even lose the temple, the place that they had to meet God. That's that last line, the mountain of the house, a wooded height. That's the temple mount. The judges, the priests, the prophets, the rulers, they were supposed to imitate God in all that they did, but they failed. Their hearts were far away from God. They didn't imitate God. They mocked God. So there will be no rest in Jerusalem anymore. Well, as we come to the end of this passage, just to sort of bring it together for us, because maybe you find it hard to relate to some of what's going on here. Maybe you find it hard to relate to judges who were supposed to imitate God by delivering justice because you're like, I'm not a judge, and I'm not a judge in ancient Israel. That would be crazy. Or maybe you're finding it hard to relate to prophets. I'm not a prophet in ancient Israel. How can I do this when I'm not a prophet at all? And so I can see how, you know, on the surface, it's hard to relate to some of what's going on here. In many ways, it just doesn't correlate to our own experience unless we look at it from a particular angle. Because remember, the whole issue here with the judges, the leaders, the prophets, the wealthy landowners, the priests, all of these people, they were called to imitate God in their roles. But they've failed. So, what about us? Have you ever failed to imitate God? What about patience? Have you ever failed to show patience to someone who is failing to live up to a standard that they should? You know, they're not where they should be. And so you're impatient with them, you're irritable, you're irritated by them, you just want them to just, come on, just move it along here, just be who you should be already. All the while forgetting how patient God has been with you. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is slow to anger. Hallelujah, that He is slow to anger. What about kindness? Have you ever been harsh or unkind in the way you've spoken to someone? Maybe you've done like I did when I was about 19, when I went through a span of about 5 months where I was regularly unkind, just looking for any way that I could kind of say something harsh or just basically just be a jerk to this guy that I was holding a grudge against. Until the Lord in His mercy opened up my eyes to see my sin, and I went to Him and I said, I cannot believe I can believe it now, because that's what's in my heart, clearly. And sought His forgiveness. All the while forgetting how kind God has been to me. Jeremiah 9:24, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. God delights in showing kindness. How about compassion? Do you ever look on the broken and sin-sick lives of the people around you? Whether it's in your family or your town or your neighborhood, people you see walking down the street, and maybe in the back of your mind, maybe you know why they've ended up in that situation. You're like, well, they shouldn't have ever done that. You know, they shouldn't have started dating that person. They shouldn't have started drinking so much. They shouldn't have gotten into drugs. They shouldn't have moved to that place. They shouldn't have... No compassion. Forgetting that if God had not showed compassion to you, where would you be? And I think the biggest one, in terms of imitating God, is forgiveness. Have you ever found yourself having a hard time letting go of something? Someone has wronged you. Maybe it's just in the tiniest little slight. And you're just going around nursing that over and over again. Maybe you've even said, I forgive you, to that person. But really, you're just kind of tolerating them. There's no sweetness of spirit with them. There's no, affection towards them because you're having a hard time forgiving them deep down. Forgetting how much we've been forgiven. Like I read from Psalm 103 earlier, I didn't get to this verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. God has forgiven us of so much. So all of that to say, we can relate to these judges and heads of the houses of Israel. And in particular, we can see how this passage and our own lives cry out for hearts that have been made new by God. In other words, a new covenant, not the old covenant, not one where it was so clear that repeatedly the people of Israel were going to break God's law because in their hearts, unless they wanted what God wanted, they were never going to imitate Him. But we thank God that as we come to this table this morning, we come to the place where a new covenant, we're reminded of where a new covenant was established by the blood of Christ. That's what He said on that night with His disciples. A new covenant I'm establishing. And the promise was, It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah 31:33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Jesus established that covenant. He symbolized it with the bread and the wine, but he enacted it as his death on the cross, shedding his blood to atone for our sins, his body broken when it should have been ours, and then raised from the dead in victory. Which means for all the ways that we fail to imitate God, we have certainty that if the Spirit of God is in us, we now have the strength, like Micah, to have the power and the might by the Spirit of the Lord to do as God would have us do. That is His mercy. That is His grace. And it's true. And that's what we remember at this table. So now, if Craig, if you would come and lead us in this time of remembering what Christ has done for us.